Reading from the 130th Psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the privilege of gathering here once again in your house for worship and for Christian fellowship. We ask that you help us to turn our thoughts heavenward now. And we pray that the worship that we offer to you, the worship that we offer out of love, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit that's felt here today be your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice in joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Getting what we're promised. Oh, happy day when that happens. That's what so many want to believe. That's what so many yearn for, to get what they're promised. They want promises that are made to them to be kept. An unfulfilled promise frequently makes us feel like we've been cheated, because a promise made quickly becomes for us only what is due us. Something is promised is only our fair share, and to receive what is promised is only getting what's rightfully coming to us. Even though we don't have what's been promised to us at the time the promise is made, whether it be for something material or for something like performing a task for you or taking a trip or maybe just spending time with us, once the promise is out there, many of us feel that it is good as ours. It already belongs to us, and we want to make sure that we get it. And if the promise doesn't come to pass, well, we feel like something has been taken away from us, or we've been deprived in some way or another. As the saying goes, a promise is a promise. But when we're dealing with people, there's always a question about whether or not we will actually get what we've been promised. There's a question about it until we have it in our hot little hands. Up until then, it's just a hope. It's a hope in the sense of wishful thinking. We hope that that promise is going to be kept. Now, the scripture we read this morning was probably written about 30 years or so after Christ was crucified and his resurrection. And Peter was writing to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor. Some were no doubt beginning to feel discouraged, depressed, and in personal danger. And they were doing this way because of the persecution they were experiencing. I'm sure they didn't like it. And I'm sure they wanted it to stop. And I think it's only natural to get down, because who wants to be mistreated or abused just because of their faith? A strong faith should put you on the fast track to happiness and security, or so it would seem to most people. And a strong faith in God just does just that. Only the happiness and security that are to be found are of all things spiritual, not so much in the day-to-day living of our lives in this physical world. To stand up for God, just to get knocked down to your knees, just doesn't seem right. So it's only natural to get down. But our promises from God are not necessarily for this natural world. They are spiritual first and foremost. Now, many of these Christians that Peter was writing to were of very low social status. They were meager assets. Many were slaves, or they were former slaves. And since they had abandoned the cavalcade of supposed deities paraded before the people, these early Christians were blamed for just about everything that went wrong. Was there a drought? Well, it's probably due to those Christians that had angered some god. Did your finances take a hit? Well, it's probably because of that pack of Christians that moved in next door, or down the street, or around the block. There had to be a reason somewhere for your bad luck. These make-believe gods, these idols, were thought to be powerful. And you just don't go around ignoring them because they get mad. And then they get even. But I believe there was more to the persecution of the day than the idea that Christians had irritated some deity. Something that I believe is still active with us today. And that is that the Christian life gets in the way of what many consider to be a good time or their ability to make a fast buck. Now, these other gods didn't do that. Immorality, drunkenness, rabble-rousing, my, these activities all fit in quite nicely with their practice of religion. And then these so-called Christians come along, and they want to practice something called righteous living. Well, the very nerve of them to get so invasive in our day-to-day life. I mean, you let this sort of thing start to take over, and who knows where it's going to end? No more wild parties? No more promiscuity? Having to honor your vows and your word, treating others with the intent of being fair and honest and good, and not just in a way that benefits you. Well, what a living nightmare that kind of life would be. No doubt Peter understood that these Christians were wondering what was going on, and he addressed several different subjects in this letter. He emphasized the fact that the Christians can always expect suffering as something that happens in a life that's dedicated to Christ. The world hates Christ. The Savior himself made reference to it. In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus said that if the world hates us, we must remember that it first hated him. If we live like the world would love us as its own. But since we Christians are to live on God's terms, and no longer as the world lives, the world is going to hate us. He said that if the world persecuted him, we were in for the same treatment because we bear his name as Christians because we belong to him. But you know something? Even this evil serves a useful purpose. Because as Peter pointed out in verse 7, just as the purity of gold is achieved by intense heat, so the reality and the purity of our faith is revealed as a result of the fiery trials that we face. And here is something to consider. Gold, even though it may be proved by fire, and even though it loses nothing of its golden properties by having gone through the fire, gold eventually wears away. It perishes. A lump of gold left out in the environment over time becomes flakes of gold, and then specks of gold, and then no longer is recognizable as gold at all by the human eye. Well, this is not true of a proven faith. The earth one day will be burned up. It'll all be gone. But a pure faith, a proven faith, will abide forever. And in the end, it is our faith and not our gold that will bring praise and honor to Christ. Ultimately, the testing of our faith proves the reality of our salvation or the lack of it. I believe this is what is being referred to when the Bible says that he who endures to the end will be saved. It's not that you could ever lose your salvation. It's a faith that has been tested and survives as a genuine faith. It's a saving faith. It's a faith that is real. And it's this faith that will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. If the faith does not endure, then it is a false faith, a phony faith, a faith of no real substance. A faith that was not saving faith in the first place. A faith that turned out to be a warm inward glow or a happy feeling, but little else. Now, I'm not talking about those who fall out of fellowship with God. I'm talking about those who walk away from God. And we need to be very careful that we don't judge too quickly the state of someone else's salvation. Only God knows the transaction that has occurred between himself and the human heart. Suffering and disappointment can lead someone to being hurt and angry with God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is lost. It means that they are hurt and it means that they're angry. It means they do not understand and have broken fellowship. But breaking fellowship is one thing. Breaking kinship is something else. And breaking kinship is something that only God can do. And He will not do it. Think of the prophets that fell out of sorts with God. Think of Jonah. He got so upset with God that God did not destroy Nineveh that he asked God to kill him. He asked God to kill him. And what was he angry about? He was angry about God being God. He was angry because God was gracious and merciful and of great kindness. God had told him to go to Nineveh and call them out for their wicked living. And when he did, the city repented and God stayed his hand of punishment, just like Jonah had feared. And it made him furious. It made him angry. Now, what kind of a witness did that give to everybody? Persecution, disappointment, despair, they are powerful tools in Satan's arsenal. They are tools not to steal away your salvation, because he cannot do that, but to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Amen. And to silence your witness for Christ. The Christians of Asia Minor needed encouragement, and Peter addressed several different subjects in this letter. He emphasized the fact that Christians can always expect to suffer. It's something that happens in a life dedicated to Christ. In addition, whether it be fair or not, no matter how much persecution and suffering they endured, the Christians were not to believe that they had necessarily deserved the treatment they were getting. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he wrote, "For what glory is it then, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." To suffer a punishment that is deserved brings honor to no one. But to suffer an undeserved hardship and maintain faith in God shows that God is indeed the source of our strength and is able to provide comfort in our pain, and that God is indeed real in our lives. That God is our God, certainly in the good times, but also in the not so good. No matter what the world or what Satan can do to us, nothing can touch our immortal souls. This is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are God's children, now, tomorrow, and for all eternity. In Romans the 8th chapter, the Bible says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. To stand in the face of persecution demonstrates to the world that our God is real. And this kind of witness literally screams to the unsaved. This kind of witness is powerful. In his letter, Peter told the Christians in Asia Minor, and it applies to us today as well, that we can expect trouble in this world. That the persecution we may endure is nothing more than we are Christians. And that's the only reason we're being persecuted, for simply having Christ as our Lord and our Savior. But this is nothing new. Persecution has been a way of life for the church since the very beginning. And in addition to reminding the churches of Asia Minor to expect abuse and discrimination that will be so, he used a letter to drive home the central truth of the gospel, that Jesus endured persecution, ridicule, scorn, and finally the agony of the cross, all to save us from the penalty of sin. And in the course of all his sufferings, he refused to return evil for the evil done unto him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "For to this you were called." That part of being a Christian is the privilege of serving God faithfully, even when we undeservedly get the pointy end of the stick, when we do good and we suffer for it. Peter tells the Church of Christ that Christ also suffered. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He reminds us that Christ was sinless, and even when vilified, he refused to return the favor. And when he suffered, he declined to even threaten to get even. But instead, he placed the matter squarely in the hands of the righteous Father. And how easy it would have been for the Son of God, who made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed and put breath back into the dead. How easy it would have been for him to strike back. Now, how many today can say that they would react the same way, that they would have shown the same level of restraint? Christ is our example, who his own self bore our sins on his body on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes we are healed. Christ set the bar for us, and he set it high. His example, his sinless life, his quiet endurance of tribulation, of suffering, should be our role model to follow in all the difficulties of our life. Well, now this sounds wonderful. Yes, we should look to Jesus as our example when we face trials in life. That's the Christian way to act. It sounds wonderful. It sounds wonderful unless you happen to be that object of persecution and tribulation. Then what? Does it still go down so nice and easy with you? You know, we in this country, especially in the time period those in this room grew up in, we've lived in a paradise. We've been fortunate enough to experience a world where, even if those around us were not Christian, we could still expect them to be tolerant and respectful of Christ and the church. Where church membership was an asset in society, and preachers could still be trusted. But that was then, and this is now, and those days are gone, possibly forever. Because now we find ourselves in a world that is no longer tolerant of Christianity, where Christian beliefs are ridiculed and they are hated, and where there is outright aggression against and hostility being aimed at the church. We today are coming to understand what the Bible was talking about when it described a faith that is being tested by fire. But the Christian community has experienced trial by fire since the church began. I believe that some brother or sister somewhere in the world has suffered greatly for their faith every day since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. I doubt that being a Christian was a very comfortable thing to be in the early Jerusalem church. Think of Stephen and how quick the locals were to stone him for his testimony, or how the apostles were thrown into jail or murdered for the same. In many places of the world, it is not only uncomfortable to be a Christian, however, it is downright dangerous. It is life-threatening. This past Friday, I read that 2,123 Christians were killed last year because of their faith. And this is over a 75% increase than the number that was killed in 2012. Hotspots for the hatred of Christians: North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iraq. Over 2,000 martyred in this day and time for their faith in Christ. Now there's real persecution for you. Real persecution in the modern world. And persecutions, tribulations, we should expect them to show up. That's what the Bible teaches us. But if that's all we had to look forward to, it would indeed be a sad day in Mudville. But fortunately, there's a silver lining to the thunderstorm in our lives. And Peter talks about it beginning with verse 3 of today's scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a God we have, and how thankful we should be to know him. A God who, by his abundant mercy, has given us a rebirth into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been given a new life, a life in Christ, a living hope. Now, we hear of hope all the time. The day the big game arrives and we hope our team wins. We hope that our loved ones picks up on the hints that we left about what we want for Christmas. We hope that Grandma doesn't burn the biscuits again. Hope, hope, hope. But with the hope we have concerning these things, there's always a level of uncertainty. Maybe Grandma burns the biscuits because she likes to burn the biscuits. But our hope is how we want things to turn out. We feel an expectation, a desire for a certain outcome, but we have no assurance of it. This, however, is not what the Bible means when it speaks of a lively hope, a living hope in verse 3. No, not at all. In the Christian sense, hope refers to a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Peter goes on to explain that our hope, the Christian hope, is based on the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And this hope is for the outcome that is absolutely assured to us. The promise on which it rests is Christ. There is no speculation or uncertainty about it at all. It is a living hope because it is grounded on the living Word of God. It is a living hope because it was made possible by the living Son of God who arose from the dead. A living hope. A hope that has life in itself and thus can give life back to us. And because it has life, it grows greater and greater and more beautiful as time goes on. You know, time can destroy what we casually refer to as our hopes. When unfulfilled, they fade and they die. But the passing of time only makes a Christian's hope that much more glorious, because it remains as strong for us today as for those early Christians in the very early church. Our hope in Christ is an eternal hope of life everlasting in the presence of God. We use the word hope often, but to a Christian, the word should have a precious meaning and a very special place in our vocabulary. Oh, we might say that we hope to get to go out to dinner, or we hope that our team wins, or we hope that the preacher doesn't get too long-winded so we can get out of here and get home. But these things all might be just wishful thinking. They may or may not come to pass. But our hope in Christ is a quiet expectation of something that is assured. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Greek word translated as begotten means to be born again, to be born anew, to have one's mind changed so that he or she lives a new life, one that is conformed to the will of God. It isn't a wishful thought. It's a hope that never dies. Those who have been born again have a living hope through their new life in Christ. It is a hope, a quiet expectation and assurance that death is not the end. And is there anything that can be more desired or more hoped for than this? Because Christ rose from the grave, we know that death is not the end. We know that evil does not win. We know that God forgives, and we have a better day tomorrow. A better day is waiting for us all. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a living hope, a certain hope that when we die, we will live again. We have hope that death has lost its sting, that the grave no longer claims a victory. This is the Christian hope. Not that we have an easy life, or a life of luxury, a life without problems. The great Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection, and it is a hope that rests solidly on our belief in Christ. We have a living hope. We have a hope for the present. Because of our living hope, we can have faith in God's protection. Verse 5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation. What greater comfort could be given to those who are undergoing persecution than the sure knowledge that God's power protects their personal salvation? What greater hope can there be? What greater assurance? What greater comfort? Believers possess salvation now. We are kept by the power of God, but we'll only get the full sense of what this means when Christ returns in His glory. Verse 6 indicates that a lively hope, a living hope, also results in a present joy, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now I think it's highly unlikely that knowledge alone could produce joy in the face of persecution. We know what the Bible says. We know what it promises, but it's faith in what is written, faith that those promises will be kept that leads to joy. Peter stressed that a Christian's joy is not dependent on the situation a person finds themselves in. Verse 6 again, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Joy in the midst of temptations, in the midst of grief and sorrow and trials. But without the Christian hope, without Christ, what joy can be found in persecution? If death brings an absolute end, then what you have today is what all you ever have. And if today is grief-filled and full of misery, what joy is to be had in life? Christians have a living hope, a hope for the present, and in addition, a hope for the future. Our hope includes a promise of a better tomorrow. Verse 4 says that we are begotten, we are born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Now, brothers and sisters, we have God's promise, not only of living forever, but also of a better tomorrow. Death brings the certainty that we gain. We gain a heavenly inheritance that is better than anything that this world has to offer. And this inheritance is permanent. It's imperishable, it's uncorrupted and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and what a place that is going to be. Our Christian hope allows us to see the future in the most positive light possible, and it should therefore allow us to view our present in the right perspective. Persecution is still persecution, but it won't last. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And through the strength of Christ, we can make it through. But my friends, we do not get this inheritance automatically. Oh, you get an inheritance, all right. It's God's promise to us all. And you can rest assured that you are going to get what you are promised. There is an inheritance in heaven that comes through faith in Christ. But there's another one to consider. And this inheritance is automatic. You don't have to do a blessed thing to get it without Christ. When you die with the full weight of every sin you've ever committed burdening down on your soul. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The only inheritance you get automatically is death and hell. There is only one way to escape from this automatic inheritance, and that is through faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You cannot do anything to earn a heavenly inheritance. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that we are saved by the grace of God through faith and not by any works that we do. If you have Christ as your Savior, there is a place in heaven being reserved for you. But there is no way that any place in heaven can be reserved by you. Amen. Here's a very important question for you to consider today. Do you just hope that you are saved? Is it a daydream that you have, wishful thinking? Or is your salvation your confident, your sure expectation? A lively hope, a living hope, a hope that never dies. If you are not sure that you are saved, you may be wondering, well, how can I get this hope that never dies? And there's only one way. You must be born again. You must be born again by committing yourself to Christ, by repenting of your sins and following Christ as your Lord and Savior from this day forward. Sometimes this world can be a harsh place for Christians and non-Christians alike. But Christ offers comfort and security to all who will come to Him. Jesus says in John 16:33, that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for the hope that you have given us, for the promise of a better tomorrow, we thank you and we are eternally grateful. May we live each day as a living witness to your power to sustain us in all circumstances. Let us feel your presence today and every day. Please guide our path and bring us home safely. We ask for your blessings for those who are sick and those who are troubled in spirit. For those who won't come through those doors. Lord, Every day we face trials and tribulations, and we see others with trials and tribulations. But Lord, our prayer each and every day must be that Your will be done. Your will be done, Lord. And we only can pray for the grace to accept Your will with a heart that is at peace. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with You, may Your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to Your altar, which is open. It's open now, Lord. Come to Your altar in prayer asking for forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.